2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses or strongholds. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, well, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Lord, we stand here so blessed that you have opened our eyes to the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge that your word given in Scripture is truth, truth from heaven that by your power you save us. By this word, you rescued us from the darkness in this life. You've transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so, Lord, as we read the apostles' words tonight, inspired by your Spirit, we pray that you would give us understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Well, chapters 8 and 9 are viewed by most as a distinct self-contained unit within this letter. We've covered those in the last 2 weeks. And in those chapters, Paul was seeking to stir believers in Corinth to complete a collection they had begun, and he wanted them to do it from a genuine heart to give to needy Jewish believers. Now, chapter 10 begins a third section of the letter, and it's the final section of this letter. It runs from chapter 10 through chapter 13. And in it, Paul spends much time both attacking the false teachers and defending his own ministry. Remember, it was Paul who first brought the gospel to Corinth, about 5 years prior to this letter. And at the time he arrived there for the first time, it was a thoroughly pagan city. It was still very much a pagan city 5 years later. It was also a city in which there were people from every nationality on earth, a seaport city, a large city, maybe containing close to 1 million people. There were many Jews there as well as Gentiles. And we've seen that since Paul's first 18-month stay there, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians had waxed and waned. It was had its ups and downs. The assembly there had become infiltrated by false teachers of different varieties. All of them were speaking against Paul, trying to win the people over to themselves and their own message. They were speaking against the gospel he preached. They were speaking against the way of life in Christ that he taught. And they were attacking Paul personally. And the attacks came both from the false teachers and even from some of the people in the Corinthian congregation. And there had been several letters back and forth, as we've said, between Paul and the converts in Corinth. Now we're at the last of these letters. And despite all these the difficulties he had encountered there, and they were serious, Paul said he maintained confidence in the Corinthian converts. In chapter 8, you may remember, he was praising them for their faith, their earnestness, and their love. But now in these next four chapters, his tone changes, not so much toward the Corinthian converts, but toward his critics, those who were criticizing him, and these were almost always false teachers. Some of them were Judaizers, and there were others in the church itself. His objective now was to show his readers the difference between his genuine call to apostleship and his opponents' fraudulent credentials. He was forced to counteract the work of these false apostles. Not only was his authority be undermined, but people might walk away from the faith. These false teachers had invaded the Corinthian church and were seeking to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul taught. He realized as long as these false teachers were there in Corinth that there was going to be no peace and harmony in the Corinthian church, and there would be no peace and harmony between him and the Corinthians. So it's not going too far to say his relationship with them was at stake in this visit he was about to make. And so might be the Corinthian church itself. Was it going to endure? So while in chapters 1 through 9, Paul was seeking to encourage and exhort and strengthen these Corinthian Christians, now he's turning to explicitly defend his ministry in chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13. So he says, look at verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now Christ has been described in this way throughout the Gospels. And he goes on, "I who am," and depending upon which translation you have, "I who am meek, I who am humble, I who am base, I who am timid, when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." So he's saying, they say his letters are bold, but when he comes in person, he's very gentle, he's meek. And one criticism of himself that he addresses here in chapter 10 is that while he speaks so authoritatively in his letters, when he's present with them, his manner is meek and gentle. Now, there were many who would highly value those traits. Jesus Christ would be one of them. There were some in the Greek culture who would value those traits. But that was a quality, meekness, gentleness, that some did not value. They thought of it as weakness. Folks, meekness is not weakness. Meekness and gentleness are character traits that were taught, that every Christian should seek to follow and have and possess. Meekness refers to an inner strength that is gently exercised in the face of opposition. It refers to enduring whatever comes your way. It disgraces maltreatment at the hands of evildoers with a sense of dignity. Numbers 12:3, Moses is portrayed as the most humble man on the face of the earth. No one would ascribe weakness to Moses, however. And perhaps more to the point in the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? "Blessed are the meek." For what? They will inherit the earth. This is a quality Jesus desires to see in his people. And this quality, meekness, is exemplified in his life and ministry. Matthew 21:5, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And there had been a prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Anybody remember what it said? He will come riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will be gentle. Messiah would be gentle. And as he came into the city of Jerusalem, there he was, riding on a donkey. So in one sense, this phrase, when Paul says, I say to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, it's akin to saying, in the name of Christ. It's almost like a form of an oath saying, you can believe what I'm about to say. Or Christ is not the meek and gentle one we know him to be. And he says, even though I seem meek when I'm personally present and much bolder when I write to you, I'm the same man both times. Now, did Paul fear that they saw him as vacillating because his tone was so different in person than in his letters? Well, you may remember back in chapter 2, we see that there was an implication that Paul had been charged with vacillating in regard to whether he was going to stop in Corinth on his way to Macedonia. We recall he had changed his mind after that sorrowful visit. Well, Paul doesn't want to come to the Corinthians in any different sort of conduct than he'd always been. He was a man who wanted to preach the gospel to sinners in a gentle and meek manner. However, if there was going to be difficulty, Paul could be, as he calls it, bold here. And he says, look, I don't want to be bold toward you. I want to be able to speak to you as your brother in love and kindness and meekness and gentleness. So he says, I ask you, when I get there, I don't want to have to be bold and corrective and disciplinarian with you. But I am going to be bold toward my opponents. That's what he's saying here in verse 2. Our opponents, I intend to be courageous against them. I'm going to take a stand against these false teachers and my accusers who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, we've got a little bit of a figure of speech going on here. As if we walked according to the flesh. Now, they're not talking about his life apart from his ministry. They're talking about his ministry when they say he walked. Paul implies he's prepared to act boldly against these people when he arrives in Corinth, and he is in fact intending to do so against his opponents, because they're accusing him in effect by saying, well, look how courageous he is when he's 500 miles away. They're accusing him of moral cowardice. They're accusing him of acting in a worldly fashion, walking according to the flesh. Well, in verses 3 through 5, Paul gets to the nub of the matter here. He declares that he does not walk, does not minister according to the flesh. Now, yes, he's a human person, and his life, he will say, is a human life. But his ministry is not according to the flesh. It's not a ministry of human ideas and human reasonings. He ministers according to divine truths spiritually imparted to him, truths which cannot be understood by those who are still of the flesh. And who are those who are of the flesh? Well, it's everyone who's not born again of the Spirit. He says this accusation that my ministry is one of the flesh is false. It's false. The battle, Paul goes on to say, is not one of the flesh. It's not a battle of the flesh. Our war is what? What's our war? What kind of war is he engaged in? A spiritual war. And so we don't engage in this warfare according to the ways of the flesh. We don't engage in this warfare according to the ways of the material world. We don't fight against the false preachers with bows and arrows or with rocks and stones. The weapons of our warfare against falsehood are what? What are they? Well, it's divine truth and the power of God. That's the weaponry of any minister. We have the divine truth and we have the power of God, which we ask to accompany the delivery of the word. So here are these three verses, four verses, 3 through 6. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, meaning he's a regular human being, we don't war according to the flesh. The war is the ministry. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, not rocks and stones, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses or strongholds. Destroying speculations. Look what the war's against. Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience to Christ. And we're ready, he says, to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So, as we said, to walk in the flesh means to participate in normal human existence and life. But to wage war with weapons of the flesh is to carry out spiritual warfare with mere human resources, without any divine power. He's not doing that. None of us do that. That's why human reasoning is so limited. We need the power of God to see somebody converted by the gospel. And this is what Paul says. He says the weapons he carries are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, what's he mean by fortresses? Strongholds. Well, he's talking about the intellectual arguments and reasonings of human wisdom. Those are the fortresses he's talking about. The human reasonings that seek to stand against the gospel. And he says what we've got is strong enough, more than adequate to win the victory over that enemy. False religion, no religion. The arguments Paul destroys are strongholds of worldly wisdom in which people fortify themselves against belief in the gospel. So what Paul's talking about here is the battle between truth and falsehood. When did that end? It's still going on, isn't it? In fact, it's intensified in just this past decade. The battle between truth and falsehood. That's the battle he's talking about here. And it's going on today, day after day, throughout the whole world. Paul declares, and if we get nothing else out of this passage, we must get this, that the weapons he possessed and that we possess still today are effective for destroying of speculations, of falsehoods, and equally important, of every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. All those things, evolution, for example, that try to keep people from believing in God as creator. They try to keep people from believing that Adam sinned. They try to keep people from believing that that sin is imputed to all of us. And that the Son of God took on flesh and went to the cross and rose on the third day. Forces of spiritual darkness seek nothing other than to prevent the truth of eternal life and glory with God from reaching the minds and hearts of people. And all of us, all people come into this world lost in the darkness of sin. So here we are, lost. And humanity, the minions of Satan among humanity, come up with these and build these strongholds to try and ward off the gospel. But the gospel is stronger than any of the lies. The gospel and the power of God are sufficient to overcome the spiritual forces of darkness. It's by the power of God in the preaching of the gospel that these arguments are destroyed and sinners saved. Turn to, if you would, Romans 1:16. I think we know this by heart. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jews and Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just have four passages, but I think they're very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and here's the same point he's making here in 2 Corinthians, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Turn to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 3. Paul writes, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Now, we read that Paul was reasoning and trying to persuade Jews in various places. We don't read about conversions based upon his reasoning and skills of persuasion. And he says here, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When the gospel is preached, either a miracle is occurring or nobody's being saved. Finally, 1 Thessalonians again. I just want to read one verse out of the passage we read earlier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is how God saves people. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Now, what wonderful verse. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men. The gospel isn't the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Faith is a miracle. It's a work of God that produces faith. And then Paul says, the rest of verse 5, back to 2 Corinthians 10, we are taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, what's he talking about here? What's the imagery that we're seeing here in this passage? Well, it's warfare, isn't it? The imagery is of a stronghold that's breached and those who are sheltering behind its walls of human speculation are taken captive. Paul's purpose is not only to demolish the false arguments. He's not just trying to defeat those men who are there, but he's trying to bring people's thoughts under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're wrong, okay, that's half the battle, but it's not going to save anybody just knowing they're wrong. But coming under, being taken captive to obedience to Christ. Romans 1:5. He said his calling as an apostle was to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Faith and obedience are a tandem. You don't have one without the other. Faith and repentance, the same thing. And obedience really is, fairly to be said, the manifestation of repentance. In verse 6, Paul informs the Corinthians that he stood ready to punish his opponents in Corinth. But first, he wanted to be assured of the obedience of the Corinthian believers. The disobedience he's ready to punish is that false preaching. Look at chapter 11. It's just remarkable that anybody would have the nerve to do this. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you haven't received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Well, what would we call preaching a different Jesus or a different gospel? Heresy. That's heresy. There were heretics in the midst of these people. And Paul intends to punish them with the truth. Wasn't going to seek to physically defeat them. He would overcome them by the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel again to these people. And he would rely on the power of God to convey that truth to the people and awaken their hearts and minds to its truth. And the obedience of the Corinthians of which Paul speaks here is the obedience of Christ. That they would reject the false teachers and come fully under his lordship, having been taken captive by him. So verse 7, we get some insight into the Corinthian people here. You're looking at things as they are outwardly. anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Now, I'm going to deal with the first sentence first here. You are looking at things as they are outwardly, perhaps. And there's reason to believe some of the Corinthians saw these false preachers having some impact and saw other people following the false preachers. That's what they saw outwardly. And maybe they came to the conclusion the false preachers were bringing a better message than what Paul was bringing. Now, then he says, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, what does that mean, that he is Christ? Well, you got a couple of choices here. It could mean that he is a believer in Christ, that he's been joined into spiritual union with Christ. But that doesn't seem to be the context here. The context here seems to be, if anyone thinks, has confidence that he is a Christian minister, let his critics consider, Paul is also a Christian minister, a minister of Christ, and that the very congregation in Corinth was proof of that. He came and planted that church. So when we read this, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, we're probably talking about one who is a servant of Christ or puts himself out as a servant of Christ. And if you look at chapter 11, verse 23, he asks, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. And that seems to inform the verse we have in front of us here in verse 7. Because he's making essentially the same point here. What he's doing is defending his authority. Now, where does Paul get his authority to preach this gospel he's preaching? From Christ. When did he get it? When did he receive that authority? On the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. But I want to look at a couple more passages again. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1 of this very letter. Look how Paul begins his letters. See those first words? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, one sent by Christ Jesus by the will of God. I am writing to you as one sent by Jesus Christ. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Paul couldn't be clearer than he is here. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Back to 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Then I want to go back to Romans chapter 1 just one more time. This is the last one. You can see how, given the circumstance he had encountered in Corinth, why this is such an important thing. Where's he getting his authority? Who sent him? Who's telling him this? And people were doubting and questioning. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. I hear some who would call themselves Christians doubt Paul's authority. Hear it all the time. They doubt Paul's authority. When they doubt Paul's authority, they're doubting the word of God. They're doubting Christ. He says, verse 8, back to 2 Corinthians 10. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, this is the issue here, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. Even if I boast about this. Well, he almost has to. He has to tell them that his authority was from Christ himself. And he asserted his apostleship in every one of his letters. He asserted he'd been sent by Christ to preach the gospel of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life through faith in him. His authority was from Christ himself for the purpose of building them up and not for the purpose of destroying them. And his impact goes on tonight. Letters written for the purpose of building us up in God's providence. And so he says, I'm not going to be put to shame. Because his authority was from the Lord, Paul expected to be obeyed. He expected that anyone who rejected his message was rejecting the word of God. 1 Corinthians 14:37. You don't have to turn there. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. You know, when we read all of these different places where Paul states these same truths, and you stop and you think, there are people who say, well, the Bible has so many contradictions. Really? No matter how hard you look, you can't find them. You can find some different wording on some things. But notice the consistency of Paul's message. He was going to be vindicated. He wasn't going to be put to shame when he arrived there. He was going to be vindicated as far as his authority is concerned. Verse 9, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. Well, this is the closest thing we get to a physical picture of Paul, really, in all the New Testament. In terms of Greek values, this tent maker of apparently less than great oratorical skills, questionable appearance, didn't have much in the natural way of things to recommend him. People were saying, on top of that, you know, there's a real difference here in tone between these letters he writes and his personal presence, his manner of speech when he shows up. Personal presence was unimpressive. His speech was contemptible. Now, we don't know what that means, whether his voice had some unpleasant tone or a stutter or some other condition. Scripture doesn't tell us. In Acts, he's described as persuading men, reasoning with them, and certainly he was awfully effective, wasn't he, in delivering the message of the gospel, despite his contemptible speech and his unimpressive appearance. For whatever reason, though, people said his speech was contemptible. Now, Paul responds to their accusations regarding the difference in tone between his letters and his presence. He says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we also are indeed when present. I'm the same man, whether in letter or in person. You notice how personal all this is. The one who wrote the strong letters was coming to Corinth, and he was going to stand up to his critics when he arrived there. This would be his third visit there. And he says, look, don't mistake my willingness to be conciliatory or gentle or meek as evidence that I lack either authority or inner strength. And then, beginning in verse 12, Paul goes on offense, as if it doesn't seem as he has already. We're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. I'm not going to compare himself to the false teachers. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Who's drawing the biggest crowd? Who's pulling in the most money? That's how they were looking at it. Just as false teachers do today. He's saying we don't seek to be evaluated the way they want to be evaluated, or as they boast of themselves and their message. The false preachers were measuring themselves, as they always do and always have, according to standards they themselves set. And they're always worldly standards. Commanding presence, which Paul lacked. Impressive speech, which Paul lacked. You don't see men who are not good orators on the TV Sunday mornings. No. It doesn't mean they're all false teachers. It just means that to the world, impressive oratory is a big deal and important. But Paul's speech was contemptible because it was the power of God in the word spoken that mattered. Some said, I'm making more money at you than others. We read these things in different places. Did he perform signs? There was no room in the view of the false teachers for expressions of gentleness. There was no room in their way of evaluating for a minister to be suffering or persecuted or put in prison. That was Paul's lot. He wasn't celebrated by the world in any way. And he was often subject to all of those, gentle suffering, persecution, and imprisonment. As Jesus said, would be the lot of everyone who followed him. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you too. But as unregenerate natural men as they were, as Paul spoke of back in chapter 2 of book 1, 1 Corinthians, those who are in the flesh, as the false teachers were, could never please God. They could not know God. The man who lives according to the flesh is hostile to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So such men, their assessment of the gospel, their understanding of the gospel, their assessment of truth was without understanding, Paul says. They are looking at this whole thing of ministry without understanding. They're preaching without understanding. So Paul wasn't going to compare himself, who came by the authority of Christ himself, and with the word of Christ, with those who commended themselves by comparison of themselves with him or with other worldly leaders, by the size of the crowds they were drawing. No. This is still a popular approach among many today. It's called pragmatism. If you can get the people in there, you get a good rock band, you do this, you do that. If the people are coming, then it must be working. It must be right. Joel Osteen would tell you that. But this is, of course, a false notion. The only true measuring stick for any apostle or any minister is fidelity to the Word of God. And that's the conclusion Paul will come to in verse 18. In verse 13, he says, we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God has appointed to us as a measure. To reach even as far as you. This has got geographical tones to it here. He says, we're not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. We were the first to come even as far as you with the gospel. There's a Greek word here that is translated sphere. The word is kanon with a K. And in those days, it would apply to a specified area in which local communities were obliged to provide donkeys and carts for public transport. So you have this area, you have this area. Like districts or precincts. And Paul is using it here in reference to a specific area of ministry. Some were saying, look, Corinth isn't your territory. Now, where they get that, who knows? But he had already come there, as far as Corinth, with the gospel of Christ. How far was Corinth from Jerusalem? 1,800 miles. That's right. What are you doing here? This isn't your territory, some said. But Paul says, we're not overextending ourselves as if we didn't reach you. We were the first ones to come here. He bases his right to minister in Corinth on two things. God sent him, and he was the first to evangelize there. He then says, our boasting is not beyond our measure. We're not going to boast in other men's labors. We do not seek, we do not take credit for the work others have done among you. Now we know from the very first letter, chapter 1, 2, and 3, Apollos and Peter both had followers in Corinth. I think what's implied here is that we don't take credit for the labors other men have done like these false teachers do. You notice they're coming in and trying to move into Paul's ministry. He says, we do desire, though, that our ministry will be fruitful and increasingly so as you grow in Christ and in your faith in Him. Well, now we come to verse 15. And he says this, so we don't boast beyond our measure, that is, in other man's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, the NAS says, we will be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you. The English Standard Version says, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you will be greatly enlarged. The NAS doesn't make it clear. The ESV says, though, what he's talking about here, when he talks about our sphere being enlarged, he's talking about among them. And the NIV does the same thing, that our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand. The HCSB, which is a literal translation, says, but we have hope that as your faith increases, our area of ministry will be greatly enlarged. Now, that's saying something different, that as there is progress in the faith in Corinth, Paul's ministry will be enlarged beyond Corinth. And that is the correct rendering of this verse, I believe. And the reason I say that is because in verse 16, Paul says, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you. Our hope is that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. So it was Paul's desire that the word of the faith of the Corinthians and their obedience to Christ would spread, as it was already beginning to do, by the way, and that their faith would have a positive influence on those who heard the gospel in other places, in other regions. Now, we've seen that the news of the faith of the converts in Thessalonica had spread throughout Macedonia and to Achaia, where Corinth was, and elsewhere. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, which we read earlier, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place the news of your faith toward God has gone out, so that we have no need to say anything. So when word of a church being established and bearing fruit for the gospel would begin to spread, people in other places would be impacted. Remember back what we saw last week in chapter 9, verse 2, the zeal of the Corinthians for the contribution to the Judean saints had stirred up the Macedonians. So churches in one place were impacting churches in another place. Paul hoped that as he continued to travel within the sphere assigned him by God, that the word of the faith of the Corinthians would have impact in Rome and in Spain, where he was intending to go, and that their generosity and that of the Macedonians would have impact in Judea when he returned there. Paul saw the church as a worldwide institution of Christ. Well, he concludes, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it's not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Here, as in 1 Corinthians, 1st chapter, verse 31, Paul draws on Jeremiah 9:23. It's a very popular verse. And what Jeremiah wrote was this, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this. And this is what God says. If you're going to boast, boast of this, that you understand and know me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. If you're going to boast, boast that you know God. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So in drawing on this passage in Jeremiah, Paul shows that the only basis for boasting or glorying is the fact that one knows the Lord. And that means not that you've heard about Him and have some information, but that you've been called into an intimate relationship with the Lord. When Adam knew his wife and they begat children, that wasn't just about knowing who she was. It was about an intimate relationship. And we see that word knew, and this one knew that one, and this one knew that one. Always referring to an intimate relationship. And so, Paul shows the only basis for boasting is the fact that one knows the Lord, has been called into this intimate relationship with the Lord, and that not of his own doing, not of his own credit, but of the Lord's grace. We know him by his grace. Our knowing the Lord is a work of the Lord in his exercise of his loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in us. And says the Lord, I delight in these things. Every true believer realizes that all he has is from the Lord. He has nothing of himself by which to obtain these heavenly blessings. You want to go to before the Lord and try to make your case as fools will? Here's what I did, Lord. Here's why you should let me in. No, I didn't. I didn't confess my sin and I didn't trust in your son's sacrifice. That's not the only merit I've got. I've got this other stuff I've done. Woe unto that person. Every faithful minister of the Word realizes he has nothing of himself to offer. He only has the Word of the Lord, the call to proclaim it, and prayer and the power of God. That the power of God, by His Spirit, will impart the Word to people. This is how God works. We can't persuade people by human wisdom to be believers in Jesus Christ. We can tell them the gospel. We're all sinners. And there's a way to be forgiven, and it's through believing in Christ's death on the cross. But only God can do that supernatural work in a person. Paul knew that. He wrote it over and over again. Whatever blessing came from his preaching was all by the grace of God. And so in him alone, Paul would boast. He wanted to see sinners come to repentance and faith in Christ more than anything. His whole life was devoted to that. He desired that people would respond in faith to the gospel he was preaching. But ultimately, verse 18, his desire was to be approved by God. He wants to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so he was always faithful to the Word. This is the standard under which Paul carried out his labors. It's the standard under which all ministers of the gospel must serve and must be evaluated. Paul says, it matters little what an individual says by way of self-recommendation or even what judgments others make. What matters is the commendation which the Lord Himself gives. 1 Corinthians 4:3, I'll just read it. But to me, Paul says, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And this is true for all of us, make no mistake. So, though the false preachers may have been speaking highly of themselves and still do, and their false message, it's the approval of God alone that counts. And the only power that really exists in all the world, in all the universe, is His power. He can withdraw the electricity. He can withdraw all of these things of physics that result in power. The only power that exists in the universe is His power. And it's the power of God that results in salvation to people. Intellectual fortresses, human wisdom, human reasoning, wisdom of the world, all these are subject to the power displayed in the gospel. When God chooses to act, when the gospel is preached, all of those human wisdoms are overcome and overwhelmed. And as Paul shows us here, physical appearance, even the oratory of the preacher, are unimportant to God's exercise of His power to save sinners. Well, Lord, we're so blessed that You open Your mind to us in Your Word, that You can give us and do give us understanding of these supernatural workings that You do in us and among us and around us. Lord, I pray that this word comes to each of us here and each who hear this in the power of Your Spirit. Thank You for opening our eyes, Lord. Thank You for bringing us to know You, to trust in Your Son. In Christ's name, amen.